Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6? This morning we'll be reading verses 9 through 15. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen.
Father, we thank you for the grace that carried us here. Father, we thank you for the grace that gives us understanding. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given us in Christ and because of Christ. Father, we thank you that all the blessings that are bestowed upon your church were purchased by your Son and given to the undeserved. Father, we thank you for mercy. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for all the many blessings that are ours in Christ. Father, may we be boldly declaring his name. May we live a life worthy of his name. And Father, may you work in us that which is pleasing to you for the honor and glory of your name. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we will be looking at the third petition in the Lord's Prayer. On the surface, it seems to not be a very difficult request. At first glance, it seems if we love God and trust God, who wouldn't want God's will to be done in all the earth? Even flippantly, we might say the words, God's will be done, and yet our hearts are unchanged towards God and towards the situation we are praying for. As we will see as we continue to unpack Jesus' command to pray then like this, we realize that no one naturally desires for God's will to be done. Paul describes all of fallen mankind this way when he said, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's from Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. If our natural heartbeat is away from God and opposed to his will, we must see that even in Christ we have a war on our hands between selfishly desiring our will to be done in opposition to joyfully desiring God's will to be done. Only as we walk by faith will we desire the things of God more than the things of the flesh. And this is where Christianity goes so wrong, to think that there is not a war raging that we must fight against so that we may desire rightly the things of God and for his will to be done, for his honor and his glory and his praise. Jesus says, "Pray then like this, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our desire as Christians is to be for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen to what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has to say. "Our innermost and greatest desire should be the desire for God's honor and glory. At the risk of being misunderstood, I suggest that our desire for this should be even greater than our desire for the salvation of souls." Let me say that again. our innermost and greatest desire should be the desire for God's honor and glory. At the risk of being misunderstood, I suggest that our desire for this should be even greater than our desire for the salvation of souls. There is a lot of weight in these simple words. There is a lot of truth that is being conveyed when Jesus says to pray then like this, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, all of life must joyfully be under the submission to the will of God. Every thought, every desire, and every action must be taken captive by the will of God. Listen to what John Calvin says about this third petition. Although the will of God, viewed in itself, is one and simple, it is presented to us in Scripture under a twofold aspect. It is said that the will of God is done when He executes the secret counsels of His providence, however obstinately men may strive to oppose Him. But here we are commanded to pray in another sense, His will may be done, that all creatures may obey Him without opposition and without reluctance. This appears more clearly from the comparison as in heaven. For as He has the angels constantly ready to execute His commands, and hence they are said to do His commandments, hearkening to the voice of His word, Psalm 103, verse 20, so we desire that all men may have their will formed to such harmony with the righteousness of God, that they may freely bend in whatever direction He shall appoint. It is no doubt a holy desire when we bow to the will of God and acquiesce in His appointments. But this prayer implies something more. It is a prayer that God may remove all the obstinacy of men which rises in unceasing rebellion against Him, and may render them gentle and submissive, that they may not wish or desire anything but what pleases Him and meets His approval. But it may be objected, ought we to ask from God what He declares will never exist to the end of the world? I reply, when we pray that the earth may become obedient to the will of God, it is not necessary that we should look particularly at every individual. It is enough for us to declare by such a prayer as this that we hate and regret whatever we perceive to be the contrary to the will of God, and long for its utter destruction, not only that it may be the rule of all our affections, but that we may yield ourselves without reserve and with all cheerfulness to its fulfillment. In other words, to pray for the will of God to be done must first penetrate our heart in such a way, knowing that there is still rebellion, knowing that there is still desires that are opposite to Scripture's truths, opposite to the will of God. We know that within ourselves we are too rebelling against the will of God. If it was not for the gracious gift of the righteousness of Christ, we would still be appalling in the eyes of the Father. But because of Christ and for Christ's glory, He looks at us as righteous, holy, and true, and yet He's not satisfied with mere justification. He requires sanctification. He requires our lives to be lived out for the glory of God. Our will must be bent daily to the will of God. Listen to John Gill with his commentary on the third petition. Christ says, "Thy will, not the will of wicked men, nor the will of Satan, nor a man's own will, but the will of God, by which is meant either His secret will, which is the rule of all His proceedings, both in providence and grace, is unknown to us till facts make it appear. is always fulfilled in heaven and in earth. In other words, I want to stop right there. In other words, there is a way to speak of the will of God that it is never thwarted, never fought against in such a way that it's not accomplished, and God does everything that he pleases. That's the secret will of God. But in the revealed scriptures, there are commandments that God commands that either we do or don't do for his glory. And this is where the rebellion takes place. This is where we do oppose the will of God. This is where we do break his commandments and disobey his words. Let me continue. And sometimes is fulfilled by those who have no regard to his revealed will, and is what ought to be submitted to patiently and without murmuring, or rather his revealed will, which consists partly in the declarations of his grace and mercy, as that salvation is by Christ and Christ alone. Whoever believes in him shall be saved, that all the redeemed be sanctified, persevere to the end, and be glorified, and partly in the commands enjoined his people, which will of his good, perfect, and acceptable will. The will of God may be said to be done by us when our wills are resigned to his, when we patiently submit to every adverse dispensation of providence, when our hearts and actions are in some measure conformed to his law, when what is done in faith with a view to his glory, and only those who are born again are capable, who have a spiritual understanding of the will of God, believe in Christ, these desire to do the will of God from received grace and strength from him, and are assisted by his Spirit. As it is done in heaven, meaning not so much by the inanimate creatures, the sun, the moon, and the stars, but as glorified saints and holy angels, who do it voluntarily and cheerfully, speedily and without delay, consistently and without any interruption, and perfectly and completely. In other words, when we understand what's happening in heaven, when we understand what our status will be, what our character will be, what our place will be in heaven, we will obey perfectly forever, never rebelling, never desire to rebel, never even thinking of rebelling. We, for all eternity, once we are glorified in heaven, will obey God completely and joyfully for all eternity. And so when we pray for the will of God to be done on earth, it is for God's people now to so hunger and thirst for righteousness, to so seek the kingdom of God, that our will is being bent and molded on a daily basis to desire joyfully to carry out the will of God. But this one phrase in the middle that I think will point out an area that we will see red flags even quicker than our acts of obedience. Listen to what Gill said. He says, the will of God may be said to be done by us when our wills are resigned to his, when we patiently submit to every adverse dispensation of providence. In other words, it's not hard for Christians when times are good to say, woohoo, God's in control, I love him, and I want to do what's right. But it's very hard for us that when hard times come, when hard things press upon us by the sinful actions of others, by the neglect of others, by the sinful actions that happen in the world on a daily basis, for our pride to well up and say, why me, God? Why me, God? And what Gill touches on here is the direction that I want to unpack today, that our hearts must be so bent to the will of God that when a circumstance comes in our life, we say, yes, Lord. That's hard. When we read in God's word, don't steal, as our hearts being transformed, well, stealing's wrong, I won't steal. But it's much harder to have an evil force come against us and submit to that evil force, knowing that God is sovereign even over that evil that is happening. Isn't that the joy that Joseph had when he looked back on what happened? He looked to his brothers and said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Sometimes it's a process. Sometimes it takes time for us to think and to ponder how much we understand of a situation. But the end result, and hopefully it comes quicker and quicker, is that even when evil comes our way, our heart submits and says, "Yes, Lord, carry your servant through this time for your glory." With this understanding, let's compare two passages of Scripture that teach about prayer. One gives the sad and dreadful truth about our prayers when we are praying in a worldly way or not even praying at all. The second is a glorious passage about prayer that should fill us with hope and joy as we seek the kingdom of God. First, James gives a stern warning to the church against worldliness. Turns to James chapter 4. I know we talked about this when we went through the book of James, but I want to say it again. We must remember that this letter is written to the church. This is James in a teaching matter where he is correcting the church and teaching us why sometimes our prayers just don't seem to matter. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. In other words, there's two wrong prayers that James is correcting. The first prayer that he's correcting is a no prayer at all. In other words, we have needs that we're not getting because we're not asking. Do you see that? In the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. And then in the beginning of verse 3, he's pointing out another prayer. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. In other words, there's two unanswered prayers. Those that aren't ever asked or given, and those that are prayed in a fleshly, worldly way. How do we pray in a fleshly, worldly way? Look at what he describes. Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, the Lord doesn't want us to be not filled with laughter, and the Lord doesn't want us not to be filled with joy. But the laughter and the joy that he is calling us to repent from is worldly laughter and worldly joy. In other words, when we live by our own fleshly desires, when we live by our own prideful hearts, the things that we're praying about aren't the things of God. And we shouldn't be surprised that we do not have what we ask to spend on our own passions. See, this is the war that I want us to see exists in the Christian heart. When we say we want the will of God to be done, we may then follow it by a fleshly prayer. We may follow it by fleshly desires. And just because we put the phrase on, we want the will of God to be done, doesn't mean that what we're praying about is honoring to God. See, there's not a secret formula. When you throw in Jesus' name at the end, or you pray for the will of God to be done in a situation, the heartbeat of the prayer must be for the will of God, must be for the glory of God, and it must be totally relying that your prayer is even heard because you're in Christ. If those things are not happening on the inside, then it doesn't really matter what you say with the lips. It is actually a prayer of rebellion. Think about it. We can throw the right words in. We can say the right thing. But if they're not flowing from a heart that is submitting to the will of God, if our heart is not desiring what the Word teaches, then we can't possibly be praying rightly for the will of God. God's revealed will is in the Scriptures. His divine secret will, we don't know anything about. His divine secret will is not even to be sought after. It is of God. It's too high for us to understand. But the things that he has revealed are the things that we are to pray for. Look at the second passage. Go to 1 John chapter 5. John shows the power of prayer when we cry out for the will of God to be done with a right heart, with a right attitude, with right desire. 1 John 5, starting in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, John 2, like James, is writing to the church. He's writing to people who are already born again, who already have an understanding of who they are in Christ. And these are the words of encouragement. In other words, when you get to 1 John chapter 5, and you've been reading with the eyes of faith, you've been reading with a heart that desires to see and know God, to understand His will, what happens when you get to verse 13 of chapter 5, John looks at you and says, I've written what you're enjoying to make you understand that you have eternal life. Be encouraged. Be of good cheer. Now, we all have times as Christians. We all have times where we doubt, am I really God's? Am I really His? Am I really saved? If I keep doing this, can I really be His? See, if we look at our own life and say, if it's perfect on Monday, then on Monday night I'll feel like a Christian, then we are looking at actions to prove the reality of grace. And that's backwards. We are supposed to conform our actions to the reality of grace, even when we can't see. Faith hopes for what we can't see. So when faith rests in Christ, our hope and our faith and our trust is all in God, all in His perfections, and we cry out in such a way for the will of God to be done in us and through us, for God to be glorified, that as we strive to obey, we're actually encouraged to obey. But if we turn into evaluators, I'm going to evaluate my life at the end of the day. And at the end of the day, if I don't look perfect like Jesus, I must not be His. That's backwards. It's backwards. The way that you're encouraged is that when you read the things that John wrote, that you're encouraged that you're His. See, when we read Scripture, our hearts should be welling up. This is who I want to be. This is who Christ is, and this is who I want to be. When our hearts well up with a want to be, that's a sign of life. But when we sin, it's a sign that we still are fleshly, and yet in Christ perfect at the same time. We can't look at our life and say, well, today I was perfect, now I know I'm a Christian. No, you're a Pharisee. You won't have a perfect day this side of glory. If that's how you evaluate being a Christian, you will constantly be frustrated and you will constantly be praying for the will of God in fleshly ways. Look at how John continues. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Some people take this and twist it and say, if you pray in Jesus' name, then you have whatever you ask for. It's called the name it and claim it gospel. It is of the devil. It is of the flesh. God does not grant fleshly prayers, and praise God He doesn't, because I would have shipwrecked my faith and you would have shipwrecked your faith years ago. God grants prayers that align with His will. A sovereign God that does what He pleases is not going to say, well, since my child asks, I'm going to do what I really don't want to do and I'm going to give them to him. We do that. We are conformed to the wills of our children. God is not. When we pray to God, it's not like our children asking us and we can be bent by starry eyes, or we can be bent by the beautifulness of our children. God answers prayers by His own will. And so when our hearts are conformed, and when we see in Scripture, I'm supposed to be this way, I'm going to cry out to God in confidence. First, He hears me, and second, I know He'll answer me. Isn't that beautiful? John's writing that every prayer of the Christian will be answered every single time, yes, and given yes every time. Providing that what you're praying is the will of God. Think about that. When we wrestle rightly with sin for the glory of God, the answer is yes and amen in Christ every time. But when we have circumstances pressing upon us, and we pray in a worldly way, and then they don't disappear, what's the first thing we do? God, how can you do this to me? Right? In other words, by God's divine providence, He's using hard times and suffering to bend our will. He's using it to bend it in a way that honors Him, but He's also using it in a way to show us that we're really not bent the way we think we're bent towards God. And when we are in hard times, and we're fighting against the hand of God, our heart wells up and says, fine, if you're not going to take away the hard times, then I'm going to live in sin. When you take it away, then I'll stop sinning. We may not speak that way, but we live that way. When hard times press, the flesh does what it naturally wants to do. And it is a warning sign from God, you need to walk by faith and not by sight. And faith says that God is in control of every single molecule, every single atom in this world. God is sovereignly in control of, never loses His grip, and never loses His will. His will is being accomplished perfectly around this world, 24 hours a day, for all of time. And when we bend that way, then we can understand how to walk through hard times. But if we evaluate, well, God, I was good on Monday, I looked like a Christian on Monday, and Tuesday was horrible, I'm not worshiping you today. See, we're becoming fleshly evaluators. We think that by our good deeds, we deserve grace. What does that do? Makes it not grace. See, that's how we've lived our whole life, right? Do a chore for the parents, and we should get something for it. That's not how it works with God. You get grace from God by what Jesus did, not by what you do. If you earn grace, it's not grace. Right? You go to work in the morning, you come home at night, you work the week, they give you a paycheck. It's not grace, it's what you earned. Right? When we obey God, we have peace. Right? That's the fruit of obedience, is peace. We have peace with God. Christ died to bring us to the Father so that we would have peace with God. Judicially, we have peace with God because of Christ. On a daily basis, we have peace with God when we walk in righteousness. And when that peace is removed, it's not removed judicially. I'm a Christian on Monday, I'm not a Christian on Tuesday, I'm a Christian on Wednesday, I'm not a Christian for 3 weeks. We don't believe that way. But when we feel that lack of peace, we should cry out, oh God, show me my heart so I know the wickedness within me. Because what's happening is there's an area of our life we don't like, so we're rebelling in sin. That's just naturally who we are. I don't like this, so I'm going to do what I want. When things are flowing right, oh God is so good, I'm praising Him on every corner. But when hard times come, where do you run to? Where does your flesh seek to be relieved from the hard times? This is a red flag from God's gracious hand to show us when we rebel. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. I want us to see what the Word of God says as it describes the outcome of those who do not desire God and do not desire His will to be done. Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 24. Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 24. Listen very closely. Because I have called you and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Verse 28, to me, is clear. God does not listen to the prayers of the wicked, ever, until they are in Christ. And there are times in our Christian walk that God doesn't even listen to our prayers because we're living in wickedness and want God to pay for it. Right? There's times that we're living in wickedness and we want God to supply something so we continue to live in wickedness. He's not going to answer that prayer. It's not out of him being snooty. It's out of him being gracious. We think grace means we get what we want. Grace is we get what we need. Verse 28, they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised all my reproof. Therefore, when you see a because or a therefore, you need to pay attention to what follows, because what was just said before is going to tell you what's going to happen. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. Let's stop right there for a minute. They shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. Think of Proverbs chapter 30. Lord, don't give me so little that I steal and dishonor, but don't give me too much that I forget about God. We live in the land of the plenty, and we think that's a good thing. In some ways it is. But mostly we live in a land that is living on the fruit of their way and having their fill of their own devices, and says, God who? God who? You can't be serious that you still believe in God. God who? And we, in our fleshly mind and heart, look at what they have and they say, boy, they're blessed. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, has protected you from too much so that you can praise his holy name. See, that's how a mind starts to think when you're thinking about the will of God. Thank you for my situation that I can still praise you. See, I have people praying in this church, definitely, and all over the place, that I get better from whatever I have. But what I keep telling people when they ask is, if this is how God keeps me praising his name, then so be it. Let it stay. That's grace. That's not me. And there's days when I shake my fist at God and say, I don't want this anymore. And then he humbles me by his word and by his spirit and says, you're still my child. And I know I'm his child. So I submit and say, if this is your will, then let it be. Think about that. Our understanding of God from a fleshly sense would say, God would never let his children suffer, would he? Keep that in your mind as we proceed. Look at verse 33. But whoever listens to me will dwell securely and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Now, I want to put a little correction in there. It doesn't say that they won't have disaster. Doesn't say that. That's a misunderstanding. It's a false teaching. Christians have disaster. But the Christian should look different than the world, that we have no dread of disaster. See, when we trust God's sovereignty, we can look right into the mouth of the lion, right into the whip of the man that wants to slay us, and say, praise God, he still reigns. See, the flesh says, whoa, if I understand this right, if I love God, then whoo, we're talking easy street for the rest of my life as a Christian. It's not what it says. It says that by loving and trusting him and his word, dread will be removed from you. Talk to somebody that's in the world, and if you can get them to put down their worldliness for 5 minutes, the thing that will overcome them is the fear of death. The fear of getting sick. The fear, the fear, the fear. Think about it. That's why the world talks so much about the world. Because when they put it down, reality hits them like a tidal wave. See, God says, when you listen to me, I take away your fear. Doesn't promise that in this life, it'll be easy. He does promise in the next life, everything will be perfect. No sickness, no tears, no crying, no sorrow. But he never promises that here. Turn to Psalm 143. So Proverbs 1, 24 through 32, you have those who refuse to listen. You have those that won't heed the commandments of God. You have those that won't be reproved by God's word and his spirit. And their destruction is their end. But in verse 33, we saw those who listen to the word will have a different outcome. And this is, I believe, in Psalm 143, starting in verse 5. If we can just see, this is the mind, this is the heart of the person that is living, verse 33. Verse 33 back in Proverbs says, "But whoever listens to me will dwell securely and will be at ease, without dread of disaster." Now listen to the psalmist as he writes this psalm. Psalm 143, starting in verse 5. "I remember the days of old." In other words, the heartbeat of a believer is to look back on everything God has done throughout history. We have complete knowledge in Scripture, and we have tangible knowledge of things that he's done in the past. Right? We all know people that have been saved. We all know people that have loved God and died in peace because they've trusted Christ. We've seen God work in our lives in the past. And the psalmist says, "I remember the days of old. I remember the things you have done. I meditate on all that you have done." In other words, it's not just a history lesson. Facts is, oh, back in 1822 he did this. Back in 5 BC he did this. No, it's a meditation on those truths. In other words, Lord, let the truth of your hand of providence moving through history move me to faithfulness. In other words, let me look at history rightly. Let me see your hand moving in such a way that you move me to holiness and righteousness. I ponder the work of your hands. When was the last time that we as Christians just stand outside and look at the trees, look at the sunrise, look at everything around us with the intent and purpose of seeing God? When was the last time? When was the last time you took intentional time to look at what God has created? Most of us just imitate the world and run from thing to thing to thing, and there's no time for God. There's no time to ponder the works of his hands. Verse 6. "I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land." In other words, as the psalmist looks at a desert and watches the water just be sucked up and devoured into that sand, he says, "That's my heart. I want more. I want more of you. I thirst for you. Keep it coming. I will never have enough. Keep it coming, please, Lord." Verse 7. "Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." In other words, opposed to crookedness, as opposed to walking in sin, the psalmist wants to walk in the way of righteousness, the way of holiness. Verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant." Does that sound like a prideful man Or does it sound like somebody that is desperately clinging to God for life and for salvation and for everything that he needs? And the end result isn't selfishness. It's, I want to be your faithful servant. For your namesake, O Lord, preserve my life. Paul says it's better for me to be in glory. It's better for me to be in glory. So why does the psalmist say, for your namesake, O Lord, preserve my life? Because Paul goes on to say that if I live, it's for your sake. The psalmist, when he is consumed with God and his will, understands that his goal is to live for the glory of God and serve the church. That's the end result. Why on earth would you ever pray, not for the Lord, Lord, take me out of here? There needs to be a balance. I want to be with the Lord so bad. It is the perfect place to be. And at the same time, Lord, give me breath so I can speak about you and live for you. Those things have to be held together. There can't just be this abandonment of the world. I want to be with God so much, I'm just not going to live. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. I'm just going to wait. That happened in Thessalonica. And Paul says, if they don't want to work, then don't let them eat. If they want to sit on the side of the road like there's nothing to do, then leave them there. See, to be under the will of God is to be in the battle, to be equipped for the war, to fight against sin, to fight against the world, and to serve God's people. That's why 1 John says that you love the brethren in such a way, you love the church in such a way that it's an encouragement to know that you're a Christian. Think about that. If you have no love for the people of God, you have no encouragement that you're a Christian, and you may not be one. God says, by your love for each other, you'll know that you're alive. He doesn't say, you'll know you're alive when you don't get a cold, you don't get the flu, you don't throw up, you don't get sick, you don't end up with cancer, you don't go broke. He doesn't use those examples. He uses the things that matter. Do you love His Word? You're a Christian. Do you love God? You're a Christian. Do you want His will to be done in your life, even if it costs you? See, that should be our heartbeat. That's where we're going. The heart that trusts in the Lord finds rest and peace as he flees to Him and His Word. Listen to God's Word to His children. Listen closely. You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. See, that's how God speaks to his children. And then we turn back and say, well, don't I have more stuff, please? In other words, when our heart says we want more stuff to be happy, well, in other words, what we're saying is, you're not enough, God. You're not enough to satisfy me. I want more stuff. You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Every single one of you here today, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, it's because he chose you and didn't cast you off. It should encourage us. It should encourage us. And yet the world says, through the church, you chose God and you can choose to unchoose God. So be careful you hold on. You are my servant. I have chosen you. I am unashamed that I believe in election. I am unashamed that I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I am unashamed that God elects, God saves for his glory, regardless of what kicks back inside of Christianity. I love the doctrine of election because it glorifies God and humbles me because I was not cast off. Fear not, for I am with you. For God to be with us should encourage us in any situation. That's why he follows it up and says, be not dismayed. Without dread of disaster, same thing. For I am your God. Isn't that why Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father? It doesn't start with our stranger. It doesn't start with, oh, mighty power of our imagination. It starts with our Father who art in heaven. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Who sits at the right hand of the Father? Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are upheld by the gracious Savior. We are held in the Father by the great mediator of the church. And we will submit to the great headship of King Jesus for our joy and our good pleasure. Only when by faith we trust God and His Word will we trust His sovereign hand to work out His will, even if it causes us pain, suffering, or even death. Listen to Jesus as He teaches and fully understands what is about to take place. Listen closely. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" He's posing a question that is foolishness even to pose the question. Jesus says, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, remove the trouble? But it is for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. For your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And yet he says, "But I..." In other words, in the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God is not neutered. The Son of God is still sovereign. And the Son of God says, "As you kill this body, I will draw you to myself. I will draw you to myself." Jesus Christ is teaching the people with full knowledge. "I am about to be destroyed. I am even suffering now. But I don't choose for this hour to be removed. Instead, I embrace it. I embrace it in such a way that I don't need to hear the words from heaven. They're for your sake, to encourage you to trust in me," Jesus said. Jesus trusted the Father and longed for the Father's will to be done. Jesus' desires were based on truth, and he desired for the will of the Father to be done. Listen to Jesus' prayer from the Garden of Gethsemane that reflects this attitude. Matter of fact, turn there. Turn to Mark chapter 14. When Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, on how to pray, this is how he prayed. Jesus is not teaching a way to pray that is a magical charm. Jesus is teaching a way to pray that not only humbles your prideful soul, but carries your cries to glory. Listen to how Jesus prays in this account in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you.'" In other words, "Father, I know you're sovereign. I am worshiping you for being sovereign. I know all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And as I was reading this yesterday, it was like the floods of heaven opened up. I never understood what he was calling them to watch for. What he was calling them to watch for was to make sure that their will wasn't bent against God. He wasn't calling them, I'm going to go over here and pray. I'm going to do my righteousness before you. You watch me. As we just went through Matthew, and it says, don't do your righteousness before men to be seen. What he's asking the disciples to do is to pray as I pray. Pray that the will of God be done. Pray that your will doesn't bend against him. And we know, according to Scripture, what happened a few moments later. And they all left him. In other words, lovingly, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his anguish, in the midst of preparing himself for the greatest battle that has ever been on earth, Jesus Christ turns to his disciples and says, make sure your heart's not taken away. Make sure your will isn't bent against me. Make sure your will is under the submission of God. Make sure temptation doesn't come. And moments later, the sheep scatter. And they run away from the shepherd as if he has the plague. The spirit is indeed willing. Is that the good spirit that dwells in you naturally? Or is that the spirit of God that is in all believers that is willing? See it? The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is telling them, walk by faith, trust in God, not in yourselves, or you will lose the battle against temptation. Verse 39. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus willingly goes to the cross. He willingly says, what my flesh really desires is for this cup to be removed. I don't want to be ugly in the eye of the Father. I don't want to have sin all over me. I don't want to do something that dishonors you, God. But whatever your will is, let it be done. Let it be done. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and elders. Do you see it? Judas's will is already bent away from God. Judas's will is already bent on ease. I'd rather have 30 pieces of silver than follow this fool. Come with me, boys. Let's go earn my money. Verse 44, now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one that I will kiss is the man. Think about it. How many times do we kiss God externally and inside desire the world more than him? That's what's happening with Judas. I want 30 pieces of silver more than this fool. Matter of fact, I'm going to use my old sign with him. I'm going to give him a smooch. And when I give him a smooch, seize him. Because I'm done with him. Don't want him anymore. Don't need him anymore. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi! Hear the hypocrisy? Rabbi! See, Rabbi means teacher. When you honor somebody by calling them teacher, you respect what they teach. And Jesus says, you must die to be my disciple. You must obey my commandments to be my disciple. And Judas comes up, Rabbi! And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Maybe Judas's flesh understood which direction this posse was headed. Maybe Judas's flesh understood that if they're going to kill our leader, we're going to follow soon. Maybe Judas's flesh so desired to be relieved of dying for the name of Jesus, he said 30 pieces of silver and freedom. is better than dying for this madman. Because history does tell us that every single disciple was killed for the Lord. And John, in prison, died of pneumonia, so I count that as martyrdom as well. Every single disciple, every single apostle, died for the glory of the Lord. Even Judas. He died for the glory of the Lord as the wrath of God fell upon him. See, God's glorified in every single person. Do you want to be glorified for being his obedient child, or do you want to be glorified as his wrath falls on you? If you want to listen to the church, this arm doesn't exist anymore. American Christianity cuts this arm off. God glorifies everybody, honors everybody. At the end, everything will be okay. There's no hell. There's no wrath. There's no dishonoring that causes the wrath of God to fall. That's Old Testament myth, is it? Jesus taught more about hell than any of the other apostles as they wrote their books. Jesus didn't pray for the Father's will to be done, providing he wasn't inconvenienced. You don't hear a tone in Jesus' prayer, "Father, do your will in and through me, providing it doesn't cost me anything." Instead, what you hear Jesus saying, "Father, you do your will in and through me, even if I have to drink this cup. Even if I have to drink this cup." What was the cup that the Son drank? It was the wrath of God. Think about it. The Son of God, the God-man, drank the wrath of God for you and for me. What if Jesus had said, "Father, I want your will to be done, but this pristine body can't be touched. Take me to glory. It's better for me to be in glory. Just get me out of here before this cross thing happens." You know who would be in heaven? Nobody. Nobody. Jesus prayed knowing it would cost him much. Much pain, much suffering, and eventually even death. Listen to God as he speaks to his people again. "For I know the plans I have for you, church, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." If we twist that the future and the hope is tomorrow here on earth, then we twist all of Scripture to say, "Please my flesh." But if we believe that the hope and the future is to be in glory forever with King Jesus, to be in glory forever with our God and Father and the Holy Spirit, then we will pursue life like this. This will be our response. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Lord, you alone have all knowledge. I will trust and obey. Lord, you alone are holy. I am wholly corrupt. Lord, you are the potter. I am the clay. Lord, you are the gardener. I am the vine. Lord, you are the great shepherd. I am but a sheep. Lord, you alone are the blessed and only sovereign. I am your servant. Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, for the glory of your name and for the joy of all your people." This must be the heartbeat of the church. This must be the heartbeat of a Christian. We must desire for God to be high and lifted up and for us to be joyfully about his business. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.